I was really excited to be a Boy Scout. And the most exciting thing about being a Boy Scout was going on a camping trip. And there are so many things that were exciting about going on a camping trip when you're 12 or 13 years old. One of the most fascinating parts of it was that the one person certain not to be there was your mother. In the woods. Doing what you do when you go camping. I wanted to be a Boy Scout. My parents were so wonderfully committed to our church, which meant that I was so committed to our church. At age 12 or 13, I wanted to be a Boy Scout. I was a royal ambassador. I was told by my parents that I could be a Boy Scout so long as I remained a faithful royal ambassador. It was a little bit of an interesting situation because it was the same boys in the same room with the same leaders wearing different colored outfits on different nights of the week. But the Boy Scout part was great because we went camping. My father used to help me get ready for camping trips because Dad's in charge of camping trip food. Vienna sausages. Canned baked beans. Archway oatmeal cookies. All put together in such a way that it could be in a backpack, unpacked and heated in a plate that would soon be unrecognizable. I remember this camping trip so very well because we were out in the middle of what had been an abandoned palmetto field, out just the scrub of Central Florida, and we were out there. We got there after school on Friday night. We were all excited. We were doing all the kinds of things 12 and 13-year-old boys do when you're outside. We were playing all the kinds of games you play, and then dusk came, and the real fun started. Because there is no fun like being in a place like that all together with a bunch of kids in the dark. We played hide-and-seek, and we took the new scouts on snipe hunts. We went all around the area. We were running in and around all those palmetto bushes. We ran ourselves absolutely exhausted, which some of us had the sense to figure out was the scoutmaster's plan as they were sitting by the campfire waiting for us to fall comatose. We did crawl into our tents. We fell asleep. We were awakened the next morning by gunfire. Well, this is adding some excitement to the camping trip. We went out and found Colonel Mac Geiger, who was one of the leading laymen in our church, a man who had a distinguished military career, and he had everything a Boy Scout would think that a man ought to want to have. A shotgun and a Jeep, and a Saturday morning with his shotgun and his Jeep. He drove right up to our camping area. We'd heard the shotgun go off, and across the front of his Jeep were draped three huge, quite dead Diamondback Rattlers. The day is getting better by the minute. We wanted to know, where did you find these snakes? Where did you kill these mammoth rattlers? Colonel Geiger looked to us and he said, "Boys, right there, and right there, and right there." Right where we've been playing all night, running around the palmetto bushes, blissfully unaware of what was in those bushes. The world is a dangerous place. Being a Boy Scout, by the way, is a great way to find out that the world's a dangerous place. I'll never forget being taken out in the middle of the Everglades. 12 or 13 years old, maybe 14, in airboats, which is just a phenomenal experience. You've never been through the Everglades at night in an airboat. You haven't yet lived. And you get out and you turn that incredibly loud motor off, and you're in the middle of this giant river of grass. It looks so peaceful. It sounds so still, except for the hum of the mosquitoes. And then they get the flashlights and they start to shine the lights on the water. And there are more pairs of red eyes than you have ever seen in your life. Swimming, floating, lurking, slithering, there. We like to think that the world is a safe place, but it's a very dangerous place. We like to think that evil is something remote from us, but it is very close to us. We are surrounded by invisible enemies. We are surrounded by germs and viruses and bacteria, toxins and pollutants and poisons. There are dangers visible and invisible. And yet, as we grow older, we grow more complacent. We grow more comfortable in this world. We see it as a less dangerous place. Somehow, we become accustomed to negotiating our way in this world, and we think we know where the dangers are, and we think we know how we can avoid them. After all, it would be rather embarrassing, wouldn't it, for us to admit that we check under the bed before we turn the lights out at night? How many of us would be proud to say that we check in the closet or leave the closet light on because we are afraid of the dark? You know, the reality of the biblical worldview tells us that we are prey in the sights of a predator. All around us are things not only invisible, such as germs and bacteria and viruses, but demons, evil spirits, the deceiver, the accuser, the tempter himself. Most Christians are living in denial. On the one hand, you have those who give themselves to the absolute fascination with these things, whose eyes and minds and hearts are drawn to the occult with a sick kind of fascination. Or you have the kind of ministry you see when you drive along and on the highway bypasses, there are the deliverance ministries. The reality is that most Christians do not fall into that trap, but are living in quite another, living in denial, blissfully complacent, as if the world is a safe place. Soren Kierkegaard, speaking of the Danish church of his era, said, "The Christians act as if they are safe." He gave us a beautiful picture that parabolically points to our complacency and the illusion that we live with. He said, if Christians really understood how dangerous the world is, they would come to church with the sense of being rescued. But he said, instead, most people sit in church. They listen with their hands folded over their stomachs, directing their sleepy eyes slightly upward. The disciples said to Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray." In Matthew's gospel, here in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord instructs his disciples how to pray. We are reminded that Jesus begins by telling us first how not to pray. If you want to pray, you have to know how not to pray first. Do not pray like the Gentiles. Do not pray like those who heap up meaningless phrases and expressions. Do not treat God as if he has to be the object of your impertinent, meaningless phrases. Do not pray like the hypocrites. Don't pray like the Pharisees. Don't pray to be seen. Don't pray in order to impress. But when you pray, go into your inner room and close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this. And a revolution in prayer takes place right before our eyes. As we see Jesus here teaching his disciples how to pray, we are reminded that prayer is the most intensely theological event of our lives. It is the most theological act of our lives. We define what we really believe about who God is and who we are and what our need is and how God is disposed to us by how we pray. More than when we sing, more than when we preach, more than when we talk, when we pray and articulate in prayer what we really believe, that's where we really find out who we are. That's where our theology is finally, quintessentially exposed. Jesus said, with that in mind, pray this way. Pray not to an abstract, unknown God. Pray, our Father who is in heaven. Remember the difference, the distinction, the infinite distinction between time and eternity, between heaven and earth. But pray as praying to a Father. And when you pray, first of all, pray that his name will be hallowed. Let everything that follows follow from the desire to make the name of God holy, the holiness of His name known. Make certain that our prayer is first of all consistent with the holiness of God, directed to making His name holy. And then in terms of the issue of priority, pray this most subversive of all petitions, Thy kingdom come. Because when God's kingdom comes, the other kingdoms fall. In Jesus, the kingdom has come and is coming. We are to pray for its coming in fullness, and we are to pray what logically follows from that, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And oh, we have needs. We have the physical need for bread, as Israel had need in the wilderness, and manna was provided for Israel, so also we are to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And we are to pray this prayer knowing that God takes care of us, that everything we have, everything we eat, everything we breathe, everything we drink, everything we enjoy, everything we need comes from Him and from Him alone. We know that this blesses the materiality of our existence and tells us that it is rightful that we pray for that which we need. And we need to pray regularly, as Israel had to depend every morning on the bread that came from heaven. But then we are reminded that this physical material need points to a deeper and more urgent spiritual need. And the one who is speaking to us and teaching us this prayer is none other than the one who said, I am the bread of life. He who eats this bread will never hunger. Then we come to understand another need. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our sins, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Our constant need for forgiveness must be emblazoned on our eyes such that we can turn neither to the left nor to the right, to the north nor to the south, the east nor to the west, without understanding our constant need for forgiveness. The only thing that matches our constant need for forgiveness and surpasses our constant need for forgiveness is God's determination to forgive sins. When we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is a prayer prayed by disciples of Christ. This is not a prayer that is prayed by the secular world with any meaning that makes any sense whatsoever. This is a prayer of a kingdom people. And it is a prayer without the first person singular. It is our bread. Forgive us our sins. And then we arrive at this last petition. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation. This is one petition, not two. The petition not to be led into temptation is necessarily tied to the petition, but deliver us from the evil one. They're necessarily combined. We utter them in one breath. We can think of them only in one thought. The particular construction of the prayer, especially as translated in most English translations, leads us to ask some very interesting questions. Does God lead us into temptation? And that's where the Lord's Prayer always leads us into other texts that we would understand exactly what is taking place here. In James chapter 1, we read that God does not lead us into temptation. In verse 13, we read, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. Case closed. God does not lead us into temptation. God does not seek to seduce us into sin. So why pray this way? Well, James also helps us here. Look at verse 2 of James chapter 1. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So God does test us. But He does not seek to seduce us into sin. There is no evil in God. And just as James says here, God never is tempted. He never tempts His people to sin. The word that is translated here is temptation. It could be translated tribulation. It could be translated testing. It could be translated trial. And everything is in it. There is no doubt that a central issue here is temptation to sin. There is no doubt of that whatsoever. But understanding temptation within a biblical worldview helps us to understand that we do not need to fear that God will tempt us and try to seduce us into sin. God is not playing a double game here in which he seeks to demand our holiness on the one side and then to seduce our failure on the other. God takes no delight in our sin. God is not playing a game with us such that he brings us to the brink of sin just to see if we will fall over into sin in order that there might be some happiness in heaven at the fall of yet another. It's antithetical to the character of God. It's antithetical to the culture of heaven. It's antithetical to what happens as the B'nai Elohim are before the very throne of God. But God does test, even though he does not tempt. There are so many witnesses to this in Scripture, and this critical and crucial distinction between trial or testing and temptation. Let's ask Abraham. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, we read, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham." And did God ever test him? This is one of those chapters that the modern world finds not only awkward and angular and discomforting, but evil. Those who would bring God on trial and put God in the dock will tell us that it's this kind of thinking that leads to the ugliness of the cross. They will tell us that here is found the very origin of divine child abuse. Donald Capps at Princeton University, looking to this very text, says it is here that we find the rootage of this motif that comes again and again in Scripture, from which we must liberate ourselves, that God demands a sacrifice and that a son is an appropriate sacrifice. You're going to look at Genesis 22 and decide whether this is God or not. Which means we're going to look at Genesis 22 and believe that the Bible is the inerrant an infallible word of God, or not. If not, then write it off as grotesque. If so, then find God's glory in it. And God's glory is so magnificently in it. Abraham is tested. Abraham is tested not only in terms of his fatherly affection for his son, the son of promise, the son that came by miracle, as he and Sarah were advanced in years, as Abraham, the writer of the book of Hebrews, tells us, was as good as dead. Abraham is being tested as to whether or not he believed God and his promises for the covenant. And Abraham believed God. And we are told by the writer of the book of Hebrews that Abraham believed God so much that he was absolutely convinced that God was faithful to his promises, and that if he did what he was ordered to do in killing his own son, God was able to raise him from the dead. Abraham was tested. What about Job? This also is a difficult thing for us, isn't it? We read in Job chapter 1, verse 9, "Then Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him.' So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord." Job was tested. A man from the land of Uz, who refused to curse God. We look at the testing that Job experienced. It's unbelievable. The horribles that came to him, the heartbreak that came to him, the tragedy, the hurt and pain in his heart, and the searing pain in his soul, and the pain in his body. And we are such embodied creatures. When we read about the pain in Job's body, we realize that it is very hard even to listen to your heart or to listen to your soul when your body is crying out with boils that cry out with screeching nails on the chalkboard pain. And even Job's wife said, just get it over with. Curse God and die. Be a man. And Job was tested. Jesus was tested. Is this something that merely happened to Jesus? Was this merely Satan's plan to divert Christ from his divine mission and from the cross? Matthew chapter 4, we read, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It was the Father's good pleasure that Jesus experienced this trial, this testing. We are told that he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Brethren, it is vitally important we recognize that times of trial and testing will come. When James writes his letter, he writes to Christians saying, when these times of trial and testing come, count it all joy. Count it all joy to be counted in the company of Abraham and Job. Count it all joy to be counted in the company of our Lord who experienced what we can only imagine in the infinite experience of the temptation and tribulation that he faced. Count it all joy, but we better count it seriously. And we better understand that we are not up to this. This is not some kind of contest in which we are being tested and tried in order to prove ourselves. The reality is we are being tested and tried, get this, in order to prove God. Because at the end of the day, we are not up to this. At the end of the day, we will be crushed. We will cave in. We will grow faint of heart. We will fall. But for the power of God. Count it all joy because in a time of trial and testing, God is found faithful. But we are to pray that we would be found faithful. It's a reasonable, rational prayer. It follows on the recognition of our need and God's provision, the realities of the Christian life, what it means to be a disciple, what it means to follow in the train of those who've been God's from the very beginning and have been men and women of the covenant. We will be tried. We'll be tested. We are to pray that we will endure. We are to pray for mercy. We are to pray, lead us not into temptation. And there is in those words, in that prayer, in those very words, the recognition that temptation is a part of this that is always around us, that is a part of the complex of who we are. It is so close. And here we need to have a deeper understanding of temptation than most of us have. Because most of us think of temptation as what comes to us with the tempting that suggests that we just might find delight in something we know to be forbidden. It's a very different kind of test, this temptation. And James, again, is very honest about this when he tells us that God is not tempted and he does not tempt. He does make very clear that we are tempted. Verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Don't be deceived. Temptation is there. Temptation leads to sin, and sin leads to death. This is deadly, dangerous stuff. We must pray in light of the reality of our temptation that we be rescued and that the power of God and God's faithfulness alone would bring us faithfully to the other side. There are different patterns of temptation that come to all human beings. James tells us that it is first of all an internal struggle. It is a struggle in the flesh. It is a struggle that comes from inside each one of us. And every one of us, if we are honest with ourselves, knows there's a particular pattern of temptation that comes to us. There's a particular weakness. And we understand that we have an adversary who will exploit that weakness. And more about him in just a moment. We must face first the weakness that is endemic to who we are. The weaknesses we know when we look in the mirror, when we close our eyes at night. The weaknesses that come from within. The lusts that reside within. Is this sexual? Of course it is. Is this physical? Of course it is. Is this spiritual? Of course it is. It can be a pattern of temptation to pride, to arrogance, to self-confidence. It can be a matter of seduction into lust, into the desires of the flesh. And here we have to be deadly honest with ourselves about the real nature of temptation. Augustine famously prayed, "Lord, give me chastity, but not yet." There is something exhilarating, sinfully, horribly exhilarating about dancing on the edge of temptation. There is something that gets the adrenaline flowing in the blood that leads the endorphins coursing through the body to be dancing on the edge of temptation. We pray, lead us not into temptation, but if we are honest, we find a certain strange, deadly seduction to dancing on the edge of sin. There in that line that James tells us is between temptation and sin. Temptation leads to sin. Sin leads to death. We want to lay our lives squarely on the line where we are just on this side of sin. Jesus, we are told, was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. There is not one of us who can look ourselves in the face, in the mirror, much less look to God and say, we do not sin even when we are tempted. Because even when we are tempted, even when with our bodies we do not accomplish what our minds conceive, we find a certain thrill. We know a certain attraction. If we give ourselves to that, if we give ourselves the second thought, if we give ourselves the opportunity, the luxury of dwelling there, well, that's where we really need the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? That's where we need to hear Jesus say, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you." To lust after a woman in the heart is already to commit adultery. Lead us not into temptation. It is found, first of all, within money, sex, power, materialism, pride. The catalog is endless. It is found also without. We live in the midst of Vanity Fair, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is pressing on us, and the world surrounds us with temptation. The world is a circus of temptations. The world is a giant collectivity of temptations. In our particular culture, we have an entire consumer market of temptations. We are told that it is almost un-American not to give in to these temptations. There is a profit motive that rewards those who entice persons into these temptations. We've turned temptation into a commercial product. We've made it into amusement and entertainment. And far too many Christians have grown comfortable in the encampment of Vanity Fair. But it's not just the world and it's not just the flesh. It is the devil. Are we too sophisticated to fear the devil? Jesus says that we are to pray, deliver us from evil. The most modern translations are the best on this. They make very clear that this is not just evil as some inanimate force. This is the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one. Do we pray that prayer? Do we feel the need to pray that prayer? Do we understand that we have an adversary, the devil? Well, James understood this when James told us to count it all joy when we face various trials and testings. When James assures us that God does not seduce us into sin, that even as he is not tempted by sin, he does not tempt us into sin, he does make very clear that Satan does this. And in James chapter 4, verse 7, he says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Luther was right. One little word shall fell him. But far too many Christians ignore him, deny him, refuse to see him. The whole issue of Satan in terms of the Christian understanding is one that obviously reveals confusion among Christians. We, first of all, know what Satan is not. He is not an anti-God. He is not an uncreated being. He is not the polar opposite of God. There is no theological dualism here. We are not Manichaeans. We don't have a good God and a bad God trying to entice us. We are not Fred Flintstone with two different supernatural beings speaking one into each ear. No, Satan is a created being. In the book of Revelation, this is made clear. In Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 7, we read, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. The central purpose of this evil one, the devil, Satan, is to deny God his covenant people. To deny the fulfillment of what we read in the first statement of God concerning his promise of one who would come, that the woman would give birth to a son who would crush the serpent's head. In verse 13 we read, and when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. There is so much more here in terms of biblical content, reference, typology, and all the rest, symbolism. But in verse 17 we read, so the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Satan is identified as a tempter, even as God, we are told, does not tempt. He does not seek to seduce us into sin because there is no sin in him and he is not tempted. Well, Satan is himself the great representative of what it means first to be tempted and first of all. And he is a being who possesses incredible power as a fallen angel, the dragon who is identified here, the devil, the Satan. And he roams to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. He is a tempter. He is a deceiver. He is the father of lies. It is he who makes sin look so beautiful. When if we could only see it aright, it would be seen as unspeakably, infinitely ugly. He makes that which is evil look good. He makes that which is good look evil. And he makes that which is right look boring. He is the accuser. He's the accuser of those who are in Christ. The accuser of the brethren. He finds his thrill and his glory in leading Christians to believe that their sins are not forgiven. When our sins are forgiven in Christ. His doom is sure. The serpent's head was crushed. The male child who came from the woman did crush the serpent's head, and we know it. But this serpent with a crushed head still has fangs. And he still takes prisoners. He has a domain of darkness. To be saved, we are told, is to be transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light. We must pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. You see, in reality, every Christian church is supposed to be a deliverance ministry. I don't mean the kind that you see with the big billboards or the ones that cry out deliverance as if every day what we need is some kind of exorcism. There is a perverse misunderstanding of the gospel that inflicts many who would speak of deliverance. But my far greater fear is on the other side, and that is that those of us who must know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ would fail to recognize our need daily, constantly, every single moment, every single second, for deliverance from the evil one. Deliverance from evil. Deliverance from temptation. Deliverance from trouble. We need to pray that we would not be found wanting. We need to understand the reality of temptation. We need to understand the imperative that we are to flee the devil, that we are to flee temptation. So how do we do this? Well, Jesus taught his disciples that the best antidote to temptation is to pray. Time and time again, he tells them, pray lest you be tempted. So evidently, when we do not pray and we are not faithful in prayer, our defenses are down, and the tempter thus has his opportunity. And in the heart that is not cultivated by prayer, there is the easy sowing of the seed of temptation. The means of grace, preaching, the fellowship of the saints. Let's recognize again that even as when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, it is our daily bread, give us. There is no first person singular. Also, when we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, we are in this together. This is not a prayer, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil, the evil one. It is lead us not into temptation. Brothers, sisters, we are in this together. And we will not be found faithful individually if we are not found faithful together. We need protection together, and a part of the protection the Lord has given us is being together. Hearing the Word of God together, praying together, singing the praises of God together, being together under accountability to the Lord Jesus Christ and the authority of His Word together, experiencing the means of grace through the preaching of the Word together, coming together to the Lord's table, experiencing and celebrating together the baptism of God's people. Deliver us from the evil one. The one who is roaming to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. The only way out of that is the gospel. The only way we're going to survive this is the gospel. The gospel that promises us that we can know our sins forgiven because of what God has done for us in Christ. The ultimate antidote to all of this is the cross and the empty tomb. The only way we have any assurance of our salvation and any assurance of our rescue from this temptation is that the one who here taught us to pray is the one who died on the cross on our behalf, who shed his innocent blood. He was the one who was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. In his sinless perfection, he completely fulfilled the law. He didn't completely fulfill the law. And that all, that it was merely an achievement, he fulfilled the law for us. Such that all who come to him by faith would have our sins forgiven, his righteousness imputed to us. He died on the cross and shed his blood and was raised by the power of God on the third day in that great saving act, such that all who come to him by faith would be changed, transformed, regenerated. Are we then invincible? No. Look at those who fall. Were they genuinely saved? No. The Bible's clear about that. But they tasted. They were drawn by some imagination, by some curiosity, by some perceived need. But when the persecution comes, when the trial, when the tribulation comes, they fall away. How do we make our calling and election sure? How do we look for the fruits of regeneration? How do we look to ourselves and examine ourselves to make certain that we are inside the gospel and not outside the gospel? Well, when we pray this prayer, that is one good test. We come to understand that those who are Christ's persevere to the end. And we must pray that we will be kept by the power of God to the end. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. After that camping trip, I never looked at the woods the same way. I never went out into the Everglades the same way. I did go. I'd love to go right now. But once your eyes are opened, you never fail to know what is out there. There are slithering things in the grass, buzzing things in the air, coiled up things in the bushes. There are enticing things in the dark alleyways. There are alluring things in the marketplace. There are seductive things in the shadows. There are unseen germs in the atmosphere. There are invisible spirits in the air. And brethren and sisters, we are not up to this. That's why we must pray this prayer again and again and again. Temptation comes to us individually. Temptation comes to churches, to congregations, to depart from the faith. Temptation comes to institutions that would claim the name of Christ and the treasure of the gospel, to abandon these things for something less. We know this because we know how to look in the mirror. We know this because we know how to look to the history. We know this because we know we are made of flesh. And thus we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Frail children of dust, and feeble as frail, in thee do we trust, nor find thee to fail. Thy mercies, how tender, how firm to the end, our Maker, Defender, Redeemer, and Friend. Lead us. Deliver us. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray with the confidence that you have taught us to pray, knowing that you will be faithful. You are always faithful to your word and to your Son and to your people. Father, we pray with our eyes opened to the dangers all around us. We pray that we will never let our eyesight grow dim to those dangers. Father, we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That the glory would be yours and yours alone. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.